Guys have a minute. I just didn't want to be late getting up here. All right, minute's over. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today. I'm grateful that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. We lift up our brethren that are suffering throughout the world. Recent reports of the great more martyrs and so forth taking place. I think it said Nigeria, the news piece that I read. But Lord, we're grateful for the fact that here we are in North America and we're able to assemble freely. And we've chosen to do that because we want to put you first. We recognize that the Word of God is a plumb line in the midst of a very changing, turbulent world. And through your Word, we receive truth. I just pray that you'll bless our session this morning in Thessalonians. I pray for your hand of blessing on all the different classes that are meeting. Pray for your hand of blessing on the main service that follows as we look at the book of Genesis today more in depth. We lift up the baptismal service that's going to be taking place this afternoon at 3 p.m. at the Curris's home. And we lift up all of the things that you're doing here at Sugarland Bible Church. We are dependent upon your illuminating ministry of the Spirit, whereby we can understand the things of God. And in preparation for that ministry, Lord, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you, if need be. We don't do it to restore our position, for that is eternally secure, but we do it to restore fellowship, which we can break in our sinful selves. And when we do that, we don't hurt anybody but ourselves. And we inhibit the ministry that you would have for us. And so in preparation for that ministry, we're just going to take a few moments of personal silence. We remain thankful, Lord, for the promise of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And we do understand, Lord, that as we seek to teach your word today, a human teacher cannot see the needs in the hearts of your people. But you know exactly what they are. You have the very hairs on our head numbered. You care about the intimate details of our lives. And so I pray, Lord, as your word is taught today, we claim that promise in Isaiah 55 that it would not return void, but you would use it in the lives of the hearers to meet the deepest need that they have. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory for this great work of illumination. We lift up these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning, open them to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 16. Second Thessalonians, as you know, has a three-part outline. Each chapter is a part of that outline, beginning with the letter C. I tried to come up with a D for each one, but I couldn't do it. We could have called this 3D. But we're stuck with 3C. Sounds like a camera or something, doesn't it? The first C is commendation, chapter 1. Paul praises the Thessalonians for their growth in Christ. The second C is correction. They had received a forged letter indicating that they were inside the tribulation period, which was very upsetting to them. Allegedly coming from Paul, when Paul had taught them the opposite, that they'd be removed before the tribulation period. So in 2 Thessalonians, he's giving them a word of correction. You're not in the tribulation period yet. And go back to what I originally said concerning the fact that you'll be taken from earth to heaven in the rapture before the tribulation period starts. Because if you were in the tribulation period, here are the five things that you would see that you're not seeing now. So that's pretty much chapter 2. And then chapter 3 is consequences. Bad doctrine leads to bad living. So they were kind of reasoning to themselves, well, if we're in the tribulation period and Jesus is coming back to this earth in less than 7 years, then I'm not going to really worry about my house payments or credit card debt or holding down a job for that matter. So you're dealing with a bunch of people there that were Christians but were using the return of Christ, which they felt they had a date for, to sort of drop out of daily life and daily responsibilities. So Paul has to correct them in chapter 3. So chapter 3, there's some reciprocal prayer going on. It's a wonderful first 5 verses where he deals with the whole topic of prayer. And then in verses 6 through 15, that's where he exhorts the church leadership here to discipline the idol. And then the last part of chapter 3, which is the part we haven't covered yet, is the conclusion. Verses 16 through 18. So we're going to try to look at that conclusion today, thereby concluding our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. So you see the conclusion there in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, and a lot of people think it's like a benediction. You know, kind of like how at the conclusion of the service, I'll come up at the end and read something out of the Bible to sort of give a benediction to the service. Some people look at verses 16 through 18 that way. Other people look at it more as a prayer. These are the three things he's praying for them as he's signing off, but whether this is a benediction or a prayer or maybe some combination of both, the Bible teaches that every word God has given is inspired by Him. Amen? And so, you know, most of the time when we read a conclusion, we just rush over it. In fact, if you were in a normal church, that's probably what they would do. But you're not really in a normal church here at Sugarland Bible Church. We try to go through things in depth, so we're going to spend just a little bit of time here on verses 16 through 18, either a prayer or a closing benediction, and then I'll tell you what we're going to be taking a look at, a totally different topic beginning next Sunday morning, but I'll hold you in suspense till the end, or else half of you would learn and probably leave, and okay. So we have peace, emphasis on peace, verse 16, emphasis on discernment, verse 17, emphasis on grace, verse 18. So notice what he says about peace, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16. It says, "May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." So you'll notice there in verse 16, his emphasis on there as the God of peace. That's a tremendous title for God, the God of peace. The Greek word for peace is Irenaea, where you get the female name Irene. Basically, it means peaceful type of person. And it's a very different name. It's the opposite than the Greek word polemos. Polemos means war, as in polemical. If you're saying someone is polemical, you're saying that they're warlike. If you're saying someone is ironical, you're saying they're peace-like. But that's how God describes himself with this title. Paul describes God with the title, the Lord of Peace. Very similar to how God describes himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he calls himself, Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the God of all comfort. So it's interesting that God has these titles of things he seeks to bring into people's lives. He seeks to comfort people in the midst of their distress. So he gives himself the title, the God of all comfort. And he seeks to bring peace into a person's life, into a person's heart. So he calls himself here the God of all peace. And believe it or not, although we're in September, Christmas is right around the corner. And this is going to be on a lot of our Christmas cards. It says in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government." Boy, I can't wait for that. "Or of what? Peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Speaking of the millennial rule of Jesus that's going to be brought to the earth one day. A time of peace for 1,000 years. And of course, that would happen because the title of the one who's going to bring this to the earth is the Prince of Peace. So this is why Paul calls the Lord here the Lord of Peace. And there are two kinds of peace the Lord seeks to bring into the lives of individual people. The first is positional peace. The second is experiential peace. But you can't have the experiential peace until you first have positional peace. So what do we mean by positional peace? Romans chapter 4 and verse 10 says, before we get saved, we are God's enemies. Did you know that? Every person that does not have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ is God's enemy. That's what the Bible teaches. Romans 5 and verse 10 says, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled." Reconciliation basically means calling an end to warfare. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" So God is in the business of taking people that are at war with him. In fact, we don't have to work hard at being at war with God. We have a very nature that's at war with God. From the point of conception, I inherited an Adamic nature that wants to do the opposite of what God wants me to do and think. My parents never taught me how to sin. They never said, okay, we're going to sit you down today and we're going to teach you how to be selfish. You know, we're going to sit you down today and teach you how to throw a tantrum when you can't have your way. All right, I'll do it first as the mom. Dad will do it and see if you can kind of pick up on it. We're going to sit you down today and we're going to teach you how to be impatient. I mean, all of those things come to us instinctively. And so from the point of conception, we have this nature that's at war with the Creator the things we do, the things we say are frequently at war with the principles of God. And so we're actually in a state of warfare against God, and God says, let's have a truce. Let's have reconciliation. And I'll pay the debt for that truce through the death of my son. As you trust in him, you're brought into a peaceful relationship with God, positional peace. So verse 10 of Romans 5 describes how we're enemies of God, but then verse 1 of the same chapter says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace, Irenaeus, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is now, post-justification, post-faith in Christ, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So that's the first really beautiful thing that happened to you, happened to me when we trusted Christ, is we now have a peaceful relationship with the God that made us. And then God says, I'm not going to stop there. I want you to walk by experiential peace. I mean, it really doesn't make sense if you're at peace with God if your insides are churning constantly with anxiety or bitterness or whatever the issue is, internal turmoil inside of us, which is part of our sinful condition. Now that we have this positional peace, God says, I want you to begin to walk with me and experience moment by moment inner tranquility. That's what we call experiential peace. And it's very different than what the world offers. The world will give you this on the basis of external circumstances. You know, as long as you have your health, as long as you have a good career, as long as you have control over your house payments, as long as you have money in the bank, as long as inflation rates are low, or whatever the issue is, then you can sort of be calm. But once those things start to disappear, and they can disappear very quick, you go back to that churning and anxiety. So the world says you can have peace as far as external things are favorable, but Jesus comes into a person's life and says you can have internal peace regardless of what's happening in your life, good or bad. So you can actually get a negative report from the doctor and experience internal peace or experiential peace. And this comes to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke about this in the upper room to his disciples, John 14, 26 and 27. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then he says, John 14, verse 27, peace. There's our word, Irenaeus. Peace I leave with you. Notice this, my peace. So this only comes through Jesus. My peace I give to you. Now watch this. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Why does he say, I don't give it as the world gives? Well, the world can receive internal peace based on external circumstances being favorable. Jesus says, I'm offering you something completely different. This is something that you can have in your life, an inner sense of tranquility, regardless of external circumstances being favorable or unfavorable from the human perspective. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, I give to you. And then there's the conclusion, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Because if my heart is troubled and if my heart is fearful, I'm obviously not experiencing God's internal peace. because I'm looking obviously at something on the outside saying I can be calm as long as something is working out. But Jesus says, here's the deal. I'm giving it to you on the basis of something internal that's independent of circumstances. And so he's the God of all peace in that sense. Paul talked about it in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, which, by the way, he wrote from prison. So he's not like looking out at his balcony in some fancy hotel somewhere, ordering room service, scheduling a massage kind of thing. I mean, he's actually in a prison. His future is unclear. And he writes the prison letters from that place of confinement. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians. And so this is what he says in Philippians. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, be anxious for what? Nothing. He doesn't say, you know, be anxious for, you know, nothing except 1%. Don't be anxious for 99%. But when it comes to this over here, you need to be fearful. Because what he's dealing with is all of life. You can have this peace from God. It only comes from God through any circumstance in one's life. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Supplication is where you're asking God to supply a need. So you have an unmet need, and our natural tendency is to become fearful about whether that unmet need is going to be met. And the unmet need then becomes your barometer on what you should pray for. So if I was taking these unmet needs and lifting them up to the Lord in prayer, asking Him to supply those needs, then the amount of time I spend in my life being anxious about things starts to disappear. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which, anybody know the next phrase? Surpasses all comprehension. Will guard, it's a military term, Paul likely chained to a Roman guard when he wrote these words. And he talks about how the peace of God, when we take our needs and bring them to God, will actually stand guard over our hearts, which are prone to anxiety. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the reason it surpasses all comprehension is the world can't have it and can't even figure it out. In fact, the world, the unsaved world, will get mad at you when you're walking in it because they don't understand it. Because the only thing they have is external circumstances yielding peace. So when things go unfavorable and you're walking in peace, they get sort of resentful towards you. Well, aren't you concerned? You know, aren't you worried? You know, what's the matter with you? And that becomes a wonderful, actually, when they see you walking in it, a wonderful evangelistic opportunity. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, that we ought to be ready to give an account of the hope that lies within us with gentleness and respect to anyone who asks us. Well, one of the ways to get people to ask you about what's going on with you spiritually is you're calm in the midst of a storm. I mean, that's a tremendous sermon right there that they're seeing. And maybe that's one of the reasons our evangelistic opportunities are not what they could be. Because we don't really access God's peace in the midst of a storm. We go into fear like everybody else. So there's really nothing unique about us. So why ask us about the hope that lies within us? What kind of hope would that be? More fear? So Paul here is talking about this peace of God which transcends all understanding. Now Jesus role modeled this, didn't he? When he was on the earth. Matthew 8, 23 through 27. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there was a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. Well, that's weird. I mean, what are you sleeping in the middle of a storm for? A severe storm, apparently. And it says, they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O ye of little faith?" See, that's the problem. That's why we're not walking in the peace of God. We're not trusting him through life circumstances. Then he got up and he rebuked the wind and the waves, and it became perfectly calm. Then the men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves and the sea obey him?" So here he is in the midst of a storm, sound asleep, to the point where it bothers the disciples because they interpret that as, "Don't you care? You know, we're drowning." So what Jesus is doing there is he's role modeling this peace of God which transcends all understanding that later he would speak of in the upper room, that Paul the Apostle would talk about, that we can experience. Because the same Jesus that was asleep in the storm, where is he currently residing? He's residing in us. Galatians 2 verse 20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Christ lives in me. "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So when it says here, Christ now lives in us, what it's saying is the same Jesus that was asleep in the storm on the Sea of Galilee is residing within us. So that's why when something, it's not a matter of when, it's just a matter of if, when something hits your life, and there's something inside of you, you know, everything within you is emotionally reacting to this circumstance, whatever it is, negative circumstance. And there's some deep thing within inside of you that says, "I've got this covered. I've got your back. You know, trust me through this. You know, I allowed this into your life so you could grow through it." There's that little, some call it, you know, the still small voice from within, whatever verbiage, you know, you want to use. I mean, what is causing that still small voice from within? That's Jesus who's resident in your life via the Holy Spirit. In other words, the same Jesus that's asleep in the midst of a storm is now offering you tranquility in the midst of a storm. But you really can't have it unless you want to trust him through it. If we are going to kind of use him as a last resort and try to navigate everything ourselves first and then kind of use him as the last option, you're not going to walk in the peace of God at all, even though it's available to you. And he does this through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The book of James chapter 4 and verse 5 says, "Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us." So as long as he's living inside of us, and my Bible says he's inside of us forever, the peace of God in the midst of a storm is available. So what a designation for God here is the God of all peace, offering us positional peace. And if that weren't enough, then he's going to offer us experiential peace in the midst of a storm. So continuing on here with verse 16, it says, "May the Lord of peace continually grant you peace." So obviously here he's not speaking of positional peace anymore, because that's a done deal. What he's offering here is continually this peace. experiential peace, that we would have it always. And then it says, verse 16, in every circumstance. Well, every means every, doesn't it? I mean, not some circumstances, not a few circumstances, but all circumstances. I mean, every means every. All means all. In other words, it really doesn't matter what's happening in your life externally. This peace of God, which transcends all understanding, is available. And as Paul signs off with the Thessalonians, he just says, I want you to keep walking in that. I want your practice, experiential peace, to match your position, positional peace. Because the God of peace makes it all available. It's the same God that's going to bring peace to planet Earth in the millennial kingdom. Only Jesus can pull this off. He kind of ends verse 16 there. He says, the Lord be with you all. That's a great way to sign off on a letter. Book of Ruth, chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, now behold, Boaz came to Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. So just be with the Lord. Walk with the Lord. Be in fellowship with the Lord. Don't get out of fellowship with him. Walk with him where you begin to enjoy not just positional peace, because you already have that, but moment by moment experiential peace as we walk, depending upon the resources by faith that he has provided for us by means of the Holy Spirit. By the way, this is why the world is stuck in the bars and the taverns and the club hopping and the alcohol and the uppers to get up in the morning and the downers to go to bed at night. And I mean, why the intense interest in our culture and all this medication? You know, things that used to be actually considered illegal are now bought across the counter. All of these states, I think Florida has something on their ballot coming up in November where they're thinking about legalizing, you know, marijuana. I mean, why is our culture so into all of these substances? Because they don't know the first thing about the experiential peace of God. You start walking in the experiential peace of God and you reach out for that, whatever it is, your substance, and the Holy Spirit inside of you will say, you don't need that anymore. I mean, you may have needed it as an unsaved person. You got to cope with life somehow. But you don't need it as a saved person. You don't need to reach out for some substance to give you some kind of inner tranquility. And don't get me wrong here, I'm not a medical doctor trying to prescribe what you should take and not take. That's not my domain. I am a doctor, but not a medical doctor. My daughter calls me a Sunday school doctor. I'm a Sunday school doctor. But just think about that for a minute. The culture would not be obsessed with all of these substances. And the Bible has a name for it. It's called pharmakia. It's from pharmakia that we get the word pharmacy, where you get drugs. You'll see it in Revelation 9, 20 and 21, I think it is, of the things that people in the tribulation period are going to turn to. Pharmakia, drugs, alien substances, and of course the person that walks in the peace of God really doesn't need those things. So the first thing Paul mentions here as he's signing off is this peace. The second thing he mentions here is discernment. And look at verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is my distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Now, why would Paul say something like that at the end of a letter? Well, the answer is chapter 2, verse 1. Where they were thrown into a state of confusion because they had received a forged letter allegedly coming from Paul. So this is why Paul at the end of the book says, no, don't buy into this forgery. This is how I write. This is my distinguishing handwriting. This is my distinguishing mark. You remember what 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 2 says, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord, in other words, the tribulation period, has come. So they got this forged letter allegedly coming from Paul, contradicting what Paul had actually said earlier, telling them that they were in the tribulation period. And they were shaken. They were not just shaken, but they were quickly shaken. In fact, there in brackets, I've got the Greek word for shaken, saluo, I think is how you say that. And that is the same word for an earthquake in Acts 16:26. Which it says, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, saluo, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. So there was an actual physical earthquake that happened there in Philippi in Acts 16, verse 26, to the point where the prison itself was shaken. And this type of shaking metaphorically was happening in the lives of the Thessalonians, because they got a bad letter that they thought was from Paul, but it wasn't from Paul, contradicting what Paul had initially said. So they were shaken. So what's another way of saying this? Don't believe everything you read. Right? If it's on social media, it doesn't mean it's 100% true. Amen? Okay. If you watch it on TV, it's not 100% it's true. Don't believe everything you read, Paul is saying. Don't believe these forgeries. Here's the way I write. And if you look at how I write, you can tell that thing that you're embracing that's shaking you metaphorically or theologically like an earthquake is not from me. Paul says this kind of thing a lot in the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11. He says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. And then over in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 21, Paul says, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. I mean, why does Paul keep calling attention to his distinctive writing style? Because the Thessalonians were prone to think things were coming from Paul that weren't coming from Paul at all. And it was causing a theological earthquake in their lives. And he just got finished talking to them about peace. I mean, you can't really walk in the experiential peace of God if you're constantly being upset by all manner of wind and doctrine supposedly coming from Paul that really wasn't coming from Paul at all. Now, we can develop from this a general call to discernment. The Christian should not believe everything he or she is told. Not every pulpit is going to give you the truth. In fact, I would say don't trust pulpits unless you can see what's reflected in the pulpit in the pages of God's Word. So God has called us to be thinking people, where we do not check our mind at the door and receive information into our hearts and minds unless that information first comes to us through the grid of Scripture. The Scripture becomes your grid or prism by which you discern truth from falsehood. What's true and what's false, the Scripture will tell you. What's of Paul and what's not of Paul, the Scripture will tell you. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5 says, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and that sign or wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods. Uh-oh. Someone is doing signs and wonders, but what's coming out of that person's mouth is teaching that goes against what God already said. Whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Don't put them on your big screen at home. Don't subscribe to their YouTube channel. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord God is testing you. Look at that. To find out if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. God is testing you through that to determine if you're going to test this teacher. Whether you can separate truth from error. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments and listen to his voice. And serve him. And cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Wow. Because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. That's probably one of the first examples I know of in the Bible where there's a clear call to separate truth from error. That's what Paul's telling the Thessalonians to do as the New Testament was being compiled. Keep in mind, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians are among the earliest books Paul wrote. We don't have a completed canon of Scripture yet that they could use to discern truth from error. So Paul says, here's how I write. Here's my distinguishing mark. It's like dealing with counterfeit money, as we've used the example before, when the banking industry trains people in recognizing counterfeit money. What they do with them is they train them in real money. Here's what real money looks like. Here's what it smells like. Here's what it feels like. I don't know if they make them taste it. That might be kind of gross. But you get so familiar with the real, and then all of a sudden a counterfeit goes across your hand, and you say, something's not right here. I mean, unless you have your life to devote to it, you can't be an expert in false teachers. In fact, if you were to spend your whole life studying one false teaching, like Mormonism or something like that, you'd have to spend your whole life just on that to really understand it. You don't have the hours in the day to be familiar with every false teaching out there, but you can have a familiarity with the limited revelation that we have, the 66 books of the Bible. You just keep listening to it, reading it, hearing it, and then you hear something on the radio, TV, in a church that's a bit off, and you say, that just doesn't sound right. And that's a practice God wants Christians to develop. It's called discernment. The Bereans did that with Paul. It says in Acts 17, verse 11, it says these, that's the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. So the nearby Bereans were doing things as Christians that the Thessalonians that we're reading about were not doing. What were they doing? For they received the word with great eagerness. So they weren't closed-minded. You know, they weren't fault finders. I mean, they were glad Paul was ministering among them. But the verse goes on, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Paul, we love your ministry. We appreciate it. But you don't mind, Paul, if I ascertain if what you're saying fits with what God already said, particularly in Hebrew Bible. Do you mind if I look that up? Paul had no problem with that. And they did this every single day. The Thessalonians didn't. So the Bereans were actually more noble than the Thessalonians. I mean, the basic call to Christian discernment, because Hebrews 6 verse 18 says it's impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie, Titus 1 verse 2. Numbers 23 verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie. So in other words, God can't say one thing through this book and something totally different through an alleged apostle, prophet, etc. So if there's a discrepancy, then you stay with the Bible, right? But how do you do that if you don't come to church with an open Bible? I mean, how in the world would you ever do that if you never read the true Bible? If you just listen to people talk, you have no theological framework in place where you can do the necessary screening. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 21 to the Thessalonians, who apparently weren't doing this like the Bereans. You remember Paul said, "But examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. And there's so much talk today about don't judge. You know, the unbelievers, they know two verses. Jesus turned the water into wine, they know that one. And then they know the verse that says don't judge. And nobody ever gives you the context for don't judge. Don't judge is don't judge hypocritically, is what it's talking about. But other than that, the Christian is supposed to judge. He's supposed to judge everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 says, "But he who is spiritual appraises," or some English translations say, "makes judgments about all things." The man that's spiritual is constantly judging, not in a harsh way, not in a severe way, not judging people's motives, but just trying to figure out, boy, I heard a kind of a liver quiver for the day from preacher so-and-so. Is it true? Is it true what he said? I know what I'll do. I'll go to God's word to see if there's a consistency. Because God can't lie. He can't say one thing on Monday and something else on Tuesday. He will never contradict his word. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 29 says, and this was during a time period where there were open prophecies happening in the first century church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment." Someone is an oracle of God, let them speak. But everybody else, by the way, they shouldn't be contradicting each other or talking over each other. Because the spirits of the prophets are controlled by the prophets. But everybody else, you better be listening to what they're saying, and you better pass judgment. You better be figuring out in your mind if what they're saying is of God or is not, because many false teachers have gone out into the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Wow. "But test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Well, why do I need to do that? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So since there are a lot of false teachers out there, I need to be constantly hearing and screening truth from error. What's Pauline? What's not? What's his writing style? What is not his writing style? What's his signature look like? What does it not look like? What does real money feel like? What does counterfeit money feel like? I have to be doing that constantly as a Christian, including in church itself. The test, the mental test, the agenda of Satan to deceive the elect requires a discerning Christian. Jesus spoke to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 2. And before he told them what they were doing wrong, which was pretty heavy, they had left their first love. He tells them what they're doing right. And he says this. In Revelation 2, verse 2, he says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. Now watch this. That you cannot tolerate evil men. You're intolerant. And Jesus says, thumbs up, Ephesus. Way to go. The world today would say you're closed-minded and judgmental. Jesus says to Ephesus, thumbs up. Good job. Way to go. Here, let me hit, Jesus says, let me hit the like on your Facebook page. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. And they are not. And you found them out to be liars. I mean, they didn't come into your midst with neon signs saying, liar, pants on fire. You know, liar, liar, liar. I mean, they sounded good. They looked like they were of you, but they weren't. And how did you figure that out? I didn't tell you, Jesus says. You tested them. You screened their lifestyle. You screened their doctrine through what God has already said in His Word. And you found them to be liars. In other words, you weren't intellectually lazy. You weren't so broad-minded that your brain leaked out in the process. You heard things. You weren't nasty. You received the truth with great eagerness. Jesus at least says to the Bereans, but there were some things that didn't seem quite right, and you tested it. And guess what you saved yourself from? Listening to a bunch of people that called themselves apostles, but really were not apostles at all. And if a Christian won't do this, you know what happens to them? They're just tossed to and fro constantly. And if they're tossed to and fro constantly, then all of these theological earthquakes are going off in their hearts and their minds constantly. And they really can't walk in the experiential peace that God has for them. Paul says this in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. It says, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. If you're not in a church that's rooting and grounding you in truth, you're really not in a church. You're in somebody that's giving you a motivational talk. The Bible needs to be open. The points that are being made need to come from the Bible, not read into the Bible. The Bible is your authority. What is being said from the pulpit should not contradict the Bible, but it should amplify, explain, elucidate, clarify things in the Bible. That's why you come to church, to be equipped for your life. Because God has you in all kinds of different places, businesses, working for somebody. Families, husband, wife, son, daughter. I mean, think of all of the walks of life that people are in, handling finances. I mean, and the Bible and the study of the Bible should be equipping you for those things that God has you doing. How to handle those things biblically. So the focus of the Bible, or the church, is getting back to the Bible. Modern day, maybe I shouldn't go into this. Modern day homiletics, preaching methodology, is almost destroying Christianity. It's almost destroying it. Because these homileticians teaching these sort of oratorical styles, what you're getting with a lot of that is less and less and less and less scripture. In fact, I'm embarrassed to say that at one particular school, and I won't name it because that's not my point, it's the debate in the homiletics department today, the debate amongst the professors is, should a preacher have an open Bible in the pulpit or not? I mean, because after all, the argument is made, the preacher can just sort of paraphrase what's in there. You don't need the Bible present. And so you're getting a lot of this kind of thing. You're getting these kind of, I don't know what to call them, talks. But the word is really not the central focus. It's something else. It's some fundraising thing or whatever is happening. Sugarland Bible Church, right? Bible is our middle name. I mean, if you don't want to come here and study the Bible, there's a lot of places we could send you that would be much more accommodating. But we're here to study the Word of God. Now, is that all we do? No. And we fellowship. But the Bible is at the center. And if it's not biblical, we're just not interested in practicing it. So that's the point of the church. That's why God has given the gift of pastor, teacher, and other spiritual gifts into the church to direct people back to the Word of God. Verse 14, as a result, in other words, as a result of making the Bible centerpiece in a church and in a life, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there. Does that sound like the Thessalonians going off into theological earthquakes because of false doctrine that was non-Pauline? Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. I mean, do you want to spend your life as a Christian just like a wave pushed around by the wind? Do you want to spend your life as a Christian tossed all over the place? I guess if you want to spend your life as a Christian doing that, you can. But you don't have to live that way. I mean, you can walk in the peace of God constantly. Not constantly under the influence of false doctrine, simply by getting to know the truth and developing this capacity of appraisal, discernment. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of up of itself in love. How does Paul end a letter? He talks about peace. How does he end the letter? He talks about discernment. And what's the third thing he talks about here to end the letter? He talks about grace. Verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So we throw this word grace around all the time. What does grace actually mean? It's the Greek word charis. It means unmerited favor. Favor that just came to your account that you never earned. Grace is the opposite of justice. Justice is getting what you deserve. You ever hear people pray, Lord, give us justice and give it to me right now? I usually move because I'm afraid a lightning bolt's going to hit. You don't want justice. You do not want what you deserve. Mercy is sort of between justice and grace. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. In other words, a punishment is rightfully coming to you, and that punishment is held off or canceled. That's mercy. And we certainly have mercy in Jesus, but Paul doesn't say mercy here. He says grace. He uses the Greek word charis, which is not just not getting what you deserve, it's getting a bunch of stuff in addition that you never earned. That's grace. Grace is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, where we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Oh, Lord, I want you to bless me. And the Lord says, well, you're sort of maxed out. I mean, you got so many blessings, I don't have room to give you another one. That's what God is saying. That's not even mercy anymore. I mean, that's not only I'm not going to hell. If God just said you're not going to hell, which he does say that, by the way, but that's all he said, then we would have mercy. That would be enough, I think. But he says, I want to go one step further than mercy. I want to give you a bunch of things that you did not earn, which is grace. The Holy Spirit inside of you is grace. The new nature is grace. The ability to pray to a God that you are reconciled to, that formerly you were an enemy of, is grace. It's not just the punishment is withheld or canceled. It's getting things that you don't deserve at all. The grace, charis, of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're only going to get this package through Jesus. It is not offered in any other source. Only through Jesus do you get grace. And once you have grace, then you have peace. He mentions grace there, verse 18, but he's already talked about peace. Peace and grace. When Paul started this letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, he mentioned those two ideas, grace to you and peace. He said back in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Unless I get grace, I can't have peace. Grace is unmerited favor, which gives me peace with God. And it's available in Jesus Christ, because only Jesus Christ paid the penalty to give us this. It's not found in any other source. I mean, do we really understand grace? I'll tell you how you know if you're growing in it. You start treating people differently. That's how you know you're growing in grace. You're not as vengeful towards people. You're not as, you know, I'm not going to get mad, I'm going to get even towards people. Because you've learned that, you know, I really don't want to treat them differently than how God has treated me. I mean, God has treated me with such unmerited favor, how could I be holding a grudge against somebody else? So once you really start to walk in grace, it starts to, your vertical understanding of that starts to affect your horizontal relationships. We're people of grace. We're gracious people. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, not some, but all. And what he's saying is just grow in that grace, grow in it. It's exactly how Peter ended his books. He wrote to 2 Peter 3, verse 18. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. You grow in grace and you naturally glorify Jesus, because Jesus is the one that made the grace possible. So it becomes just a wonderful way to end the letter. Emphasis on peace, emphasis on discernment, emphasis on grace. And look at that. I thought I had some time to promo the next class. I'm 3 minutes over, so I'll do it in 30 seconds. Well, the easy way to do it is read the cornerstone. You guys ever read that? Okay. We're going to do it. We're going to start a class on the issue of Calvinism. It's sort of a historical and theological critique of Calvinism, what is called neo-Calvinism. Has anybody ever been hit with a 2x4 over the head with Calvinism? There's so much, people get so worked up about Calvinism. What exactly is it? And are there parts of it that are biblical? Are there parts of it that are unbiblical? Where did it come from? You know, why do people say you have to be regenerated first so you can believe second? Why do people say that the elect are saved unto salvation, but the non-elect are double predestinated into hell? Why do they say stuff like that? And is that in the Bible? And if you believe stuff like that, does it affect your ability to do one-on-one evangelism? And how exactly do you evangelize? And did Jesus really die just for the sins of some? Or did he die for the whole world? So it'll be what I call the neo-Calvinists teach through the lens of Scripture. And so we'll start taking a look at that next week. Is that something you guys are interested in? Okay. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for even this concluding benediction. And help us to walk out these things this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.